God is very practical, and He uses Paul to talk about some very intimate issues. And I'm glad that God deals with us where we are, very matter of fact. He gets into the depths of relationships. He talks about roles in marriage. And the Scripture speaks about very practical issues, so that we won't be in the dark, so that we'll know how to apply truth and actually to apply our hearts into truth. And chapter 7 deals with celibacy, divorce, remarriage, and a couple other little issues that we cover. We need to recognize that this was written in view of many of the early church leaders, including Paul, believing that the Lord was soon to return. The early church was always living in expectation of the Lord's soon return. It was the thing they were taught to look for. It was the thing that they did look for. In fact, we're going to see later on through this chapter that Paul says the time is short. And he has some things to share about that, which make this chapter even more interesting and applicable to us who are living, I believe, in the last days. He says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote me." Obviously, they had written a letter to Paul. They had a lot of questions. Questions like, what about being single forever? What about being married to an unbeliever? What about divorce? And in view of a divorce, what about remarriage? What are the rules? What are the bounds? What can't I do and what can I do? Is it okay for a Christian to be single? Because some of the Jews were saying it's not okay. Then there were some of the Gentiles who were saying it's more spiritual to be single the rest of your life and not to get married. And so because a lot of the issues, Paul is responding to this here, which brings up a question, was Paul ever married? Now probably a lot of you have never thought about this because Paul doesn't mention it. But a lot of people, I'm not going to be dogmatic either way because I really don't care, but I'm just going to share it with you. A lot of people believe that Paul was married, and I think it's very possible that Paul once had a wife. Not only because of the nature of the way he writes, but also because Paul was a member of the ruling body of the Jewish nation called the Sanhedrin, a member of 71 elders. To be a voting member of the Sanhedrin, it was required, actually, for any rabbi to have a wife. It was required, and it was a sin not to have a wife. So rabbis at age 18 were married. And actually, the Jews believed that if a rabbi did not get married and have children, he was guilty of murdering the child that he would have brought forth into the world. They laid a heavy emphasis on marriage. Now, the Jews had a list of seven people that could not enter heaven. First on the list was a Jew who did not have a wife. Second on the list was a Jewish wife who did not have children. And so there was a lot of pressure, not only for marriage, but for kids. So that if a Jewish wife could not bear children, it was a very degrading place in society to not be able to have kids. So, because of this, people believe that Paul was married at one time. Either his wife died, or, a better explanation, once he became a Christian, his wife decided to no longer follow along with him and left him. That's a real possibility. And Paul will deal about a situation where an unbeliever leaves a believer and what to do in that case. Now, Paul, if he was married, obviously decided to remain unmarried for the sake of the ministry. He didn't have to. In fact, in Corinthians he said, don't we have the right to take along with us wives in the ministry? But he chose voluntarily to be celibate the rest of his life. He could have married, but he decided to stay single. And Paul felt that being married would be a hindrance to his ministry. And certainly where Paul went and what he did, it could have been a hindrance. Shipwrecked, beaten, from one prison to the other. I mean, that's not the nicest honeymoon to take your wife on. Honey, let's go to jail for a few days. You don't mind, do you? It's a great place. Or we'll take a nice princess cruise on a prison ship. All expenses paid by the Roman government. The economy way. So he decided to remain celibate. the rest of his life. Now, concerning the things which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. A better translation, it is perfectly honorable and proper and morally befitting for a man to live in strict celibacy. It's good to be single. Paul is saying it is all right to be single. Now, for you that were here for service, bear with me. I want to give you some background on what was happening in Corinth so you know so you don't misunderstand this chapter. This chapter is so often misunderstood by different denominations, and so they make their policies regarding celibacy for their ministers. Of course, we know that still the Roman Catholic Church forbids the clergy to marry. Based on some of the scriptures that are taken out of this chapter, I know because I studied it, I was one all my life. Paul was writing to the Corinthians. That was a city and consequently a church that was filled with all sorts of weird ideas and problems, as we've seen the last few weeks in our studies. There was no standard uniform marriage laws in the Roman Empire. There was one of four different ways that a person could be married. There was the marriage among slaves, in which a person simply would cohabit a tent with another slave. A master would own a slave. A slave was not a citizen. The slave had no rights of his own. He was a complete property of his master. If the slave wanted a wife, he'd ask his master. If the master consented, he would give the guy a wife. No marriage ceremony. They just lived together. Here's your wife. They could have children. Now, if the owner of the slaves decided that he didn't like the setup, he could sell one or the other. He could sell the guy's wife. Make a nice profit. Or he could sell the children and the wife and keep the person. There was also what we would call a common law marriage. Common law meaning if you live together for a period of years, you're considered married by the state. If two people shacked up together for a year's time, the state considered them marriage without a marriage ceremony. So there was among the slaves, there was the marriages called common law marriages. Then there was the marriage by sale, that is by money. And a father who had a daughter, if a young man came along who really had his eye, you know, on her daughter, really thought she was a cute looking gal, if he had enough bucks, he could buy her. Would go to the father, "I like your daughter. Well, how much money are you offering?" "Well, I've got this much money. I've saved it up for a long time. I've had my eye on this little cutie. How about it?" "Well, I'm sorry. The price is a little bit higher." Depending on how beautiful she was, the price would go up or down, or depending what kind of educational background she had. So the price could be very high or it could be extremely low. I mean, he could do anything to, depending if she's past the flower of her youth, to just get her out of the house. Just depends. True. The truth. No jest intended. Although it is kind of a funny situation. And the fourth marriage was a marriage by ceremony. Now, among the nobility, they would have ceremonies. And this is the classiest type of marriage that it was. The marriage ceremony that you and I have gone through today, if you're married, is almost an identical copy of a pagan Roman ceremony from the time that Paul wrote. I mean, down to the ring, the vows, the best man, the flowers, the processional, the recessional. They would say their vows in the presence of Jupiter rather than Jesus Christ and some of the other gods. They would have little ring bearers. The idea of the ring came from the Roman Empire, who through their anatomy and science in dissecting the human body, they felt that they discovered a nerve that ran directly from this finger right to the heart. Hence, a ring to put on this finger and this finger only. That signifies separation. Also, after the wedding ceremony, they even went to another place and had a cake. A reception. The modern marriage ceremony is almost an identical pattern of the ancient pagan Roman Empire. So because of this diversity of marriage problems and ways to get married, that's one of the things Paul has in mind. Now that's some of the problems going on. There was another problem of immorality. Now, we've already talked about what Corinth is known for. It was known for sex as a religion because of the temple of Aphrodite. 1,000 priestesses would comb the streets every night looking for men, get their money, and fund the temple. The divorce rate was sky high. A man owned many wives and concubines. One wife to clean the kitchen, one wife to clean out the garage, or the camel raj, or whatever it was. One wife to clean up the tent. And then he had concubines for his sensual physical pleasure. Or he'd go to the temple of Aphrodite, where all the good-looking women were, and leave his wife at home. The divorce rate was sky high. It is recorded that some people had divorces and remarriages up to 29 times. I mean, it became a joke among the Roman Empire that men used to count their years by their wives. 29 marriages, divorces, and remarriages. To complicate that, in the church were many Jewish people. When Paul went to Corinth, where did he first go? Synagogue, always. Many believed. Now, the Jews held a high premium on marriage. Marriage was sacred to them, as we said, the seven sins. A Jew must marry. But there was a lot of divorces among Jewish people, because there was two schools of thought, even among the Jews. Deuteronomy 24 says that if you're married to a wife, if you find some uncleanness in her, you can write her a bill of divorce, and you've separated or severed the marriage tie. Now, there were two rabbis that came along and interpreted this different ways. One was Rabbi Shammai, the other was Hillel. Shammai was conservative, said that impurity, according to Deuteronomy 24, meant sexual impurity within a marriage, whether heterosexual or homosexual. Hillel, however, was a little more liberal. He was a little more mod. And he let people get divorced for any reason. And he interpreted the Old Testament scripture, that is, uncleanness, as being almost anything. If a woman were to be in the streets and she let her hair down that was put up, which was customary for the Jews, if she let it down publicly, that was grounds for divorce. If a woman was so happy when she was with her husband that she spun around in the street for joy, grounds for divorce. If a woman would walk in front of her husband's, ground for divorce. If a husband in public would talk about her husband's parents, grounds for divorce. I mean, it was so easy that people were just not even getting married. Now, on top of all that, there was a feminist movement in Paul's day where women were competing. There's nothing new under the sun, everyone. It's happened all before. The feminist activist movement, a rebellion whereby the women were competing with the men. They were just as strong, just as good, have the same jobs, have the same professions, work in the military. Some of them were even hunters for the Roman games. They would be pig stabbers, as some of the books say. Not my kind of woman. They had women wrestling matches in the Roman Empire. That's where it came from. To top all this off, to make it even more complicated, there came a group, because of all the divorce problems and all of the immorality problems, there came a group within the church at Corinth who said it's better to never get married. It's better than to just be celibate, forget the marriage life. It's a bummer. They'll stay single and blissful. They took that view and elevated to the extent that they were more spiritual because they were single. And they would teach people that if you really want to be spiritual, you be celibate. Now, they would preach this to married couples so that married couples were leaving their mates so that they could become more spiritual by becoming celibate. These are some of the problems that are going on in Corinth, and you'll get a lot better idea of what this chapter means as we go on. So he says in verse 1, boy, that's a long introduction for verse 1. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, it's proper, it's okay. He's not saying it's gooder. Of course, he'd never speak like that. He's not saying it's the best, it's the only. It's good, it's okay, it's proper. But it's not the norm. Look at verse 2. Celibacy can be tempting. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Paul recognized that temptation is the lot of those who are single. And what, you know, people read this verse and they go, what a creep Paul was. What a low view of marriage this guy held. I mean, he was saying, this is the way they interpret it, that, you know, if you just have such fire for passion and you can't control that consuming power of sexual desire, then just get married. That's the best thing to do, period. Just end it. Just go out and get anyone and get married and just settle with it. He wasn't saying that at all. He's saying it's okay to be single, but it's normal to be married. And if you don't have the gift and there's a temptation there, let each man, to avoid sexual immorality, have his own wife. It's the norm. In other words, do not deliberately, or do not attempt to deliberately place yourself in any position in life that you're going to be tempted. If you can't handle it, don't do it. So there's people saying, you know, be single. And Paul is saying, everyone can't be single. People have normal physical desires, and it's okay to have normal physical desires, but they're to be met in a marriage bond, not outside of marriage. That's why he says, do not touch a woman. That is fornication. Do not touch a woman for the extent of sexual immorality. But be celibate, and that's okay. But nevertheless, to avoid sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. When I was in Thailand this year, I went to a Buddhist temple. I tried to witness to them. They couldn't understand English, but I observed them. And there's Buddhist monks who are attempting this way of celibacy. And as we were looking around the temple grounds, up in the quarters where these Buddhist monks, or all males, were living, were all sorts of pornographic pictures hung up in their room. Now here's devoted people to Buddha. Celibate lifestyle. Obviously, they couldn't handle it. And there's cases of homosexuality among them. Paul knew the natural, normal desires that God has given to human beings. So he says, nevertheless, that each one, man of his own wife, each woman of her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, likewise also the wife to her husband. Now, he's answering the argument of the people who said, it's best to be celibate. Now, they were saying this to married people. There were married people in Corinth who were saying, if you really want to be spiritual, even if you're married, you abstain from any physical relationships as a married couple. So Paul says, no way, Jose. Paraphrased. He says, render his wife the affection that is due her. Better translation would say, render her the debt or the obligation. He's saying you have a debt or an obligation physically to your mate, and you cannot withhold it. It's not right. You're not more spiritual if you withhold. Gandhi, if you've seen the movie or read any of his writings, felt it was more spiritual as a Hindu to refrain from sexual relationships with his wife, and a good part of the end of his life, he had no relationships at all with his wife. He was very devoted to this. Paul says, render what is due, or the debt, the obligation, in a marriage relationship. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I think it's Phillips' translations. I might be wrong if you have a Phillips, but I'm going to give you an alternate translation that I found better. The wife cannot claim her body as her own, but the husband has it. And likewise, the husband cannot claim his body as his own. In a marriage relationship, there is an abandonment of physical rights. Yes, in a simple sense, the woman is in control of her body. In a simple sense, this is my body, she'd say. In a spiritual sense, her body belongs to the Lord. We've already covered, your body is what? Temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives within you. You're not your own anymore. In a marital sense, her body completely belongs to her husband. And so what he's saying is that in this marriage relationship, there is that abandonment of rights and that desire to please one another physically. And when it comes to physical relationships, the purpose is not that we please ourselves, but that we please our mates. There's that mutual agape love. And Paul taught agape love in Ephesians 5. Peter taught it in 1 Peter. That there's that agape love, that giving love in marriage. And so he talks about, in a physical sense here, verse 5, do not deprive, or literally, do not continue to rob each other, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In the Old Testament, there's a prophet by the name of Hosea who had a wife named Gomer.
Golly!
I'm sorry. I try to be sober sometimes. It's just impossible. You know how it is. You know me. When Hosea took Gomer, God said, Hosea, you're in for a real trial. Wait till you get a load of her name, man. In actuality, God said, I want to show you, Hosea, how I love my people. I want you to take a wife who is a whore, who is a harlot. You'll marry her as your own wife, knowing that in the marital bond, she'll break it, she'll go out and commit adultery and be a prostitute. While she's a prostitute, God commanded Hosea to feed her, clothe her, take care of her, give gifts unto her lovers so that she wouldn't starve. At the end of the prostitution, when she passed the flower of her age, so to speak, God said, now you bring Hosea back and marry her again, take her to yourself. And Hosea said, Gomer, it's hard to get past that name. He said, I am taking you now unto myself, and you will not go out anymore in prostitution. You are completely mine, and I am yours. Hosea chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, I believe. There was that complete unity now physically. My body belongs to you. Your body, Gomer, belongs to me. Let's go on here. Don't deprive one another. Do not continually rob one another. Except for a time. There's to be no severance in the normal sexual activity of marriage, except a few things. Number one, mutual. That means two, consent. Mutual consent. For a temporary period of time, for that's what the wording would indicate. A temporary period of time. And three, that you come back together again. Oh, three, that it's for the specific purpose of prayer and fasting. And Greek says the prayer. It's a specific designated thing that a husband and wife want to seek the Lord on and pray about. They're to get together, mutually consent to pray together and fast together over something. And then notice what it says. Come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In a marriage, it's very sad to see a husband who will be very selfish in a physical way with his wife, pays no attention to her, yells at her, does his own thing until 10 or 11 o'clock at night. Then he's got this great big smile on his face, you know. Oh, I love you, honey. And by that time, she's so turned off because of his attitude throughout the day or whatever. And he's approaching it very selfishly. It's also sad to see a wife manipulate her husband, knowing what he wants, knowing even the scriptural mandate for physical love within marriage, and yet manipulating him. If she doesn't get what she wants, you know, you're out on the couch, pal. Manipulating, using the normal sexual drives to manipulate her husband. When a wife does that, she is an agent of Satan, according to this verse. She is placing him in deliberate temptation, where Satan can put evil thoughts into his head, can be tempted because of his lack of self-control. That's why it says, come back together again. Come back together again. Mutual consent. For a temporary period of time, and to pray and to fast. But I say this as concession, not as commandment. He's saying, you know, it's okay to be single, but I also am aware of the drives and the needs that you have. It's not his commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own charisma, his own gift from God. One in this manner, and one in that. It is a real gift from God to be able to be single and not consumed with a physical desire. It's a blessing to be single and not to be preoccupied with being married. Now, that's a gift of God. It's not necessarily a gift of God just to be single. I know a lot of single people say, believe me, it's no gift just to be single. But if you're single and you can serve the Lord without worrying about any physical problems, sexual fulfillment, and you're not preoccupied with getting married, that's a gift of God. Matthew chapter 19, after Jesus talked about marriage and divorce, we'll look at it a little bit later, the disciples said, it's better then for a man not to marry, isn't it? And Jesus said, "This not all can receive this, but only to those to whom it is given." It was a gift. So, if you're single, and I want to underscore this thought, if you're single, and you feel like you can go the rest of your life without getting married, don't let people put a trip on you. Because sometimes people think, you know, if you're not married by a certain age, you're really weird. And a lot of people try to play Cupid in other people's life. Oh, this person would be so perfect for you. Oh, that bugs me. Let the Lord find a mate. Just, you know, get out of it. And I've set up this little date now for you. And if you feel like you can serve the Lord the rest of your life without being married, you're not weird. It's a gift of God. You can thank God for that gift. I've known people. I've known overseas missionaries. As I said this morning, I have a close friend of mine in California who has lived all of his life without being married. And he feels like God is never calling him to be married. He'll probably be celibate till the day he dies. He has no attraction at all for women. He feels very comfortable in serving the Lord that way. It's a gift of God. But he says, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in another. Now, there's a story in history of a guy named St. Ambrose in the Catholic Church. He was in a monastery. And he, in his writings, he writes how he was tempted and how he really struggled with the flesh. He shouldn't have been there. He didn't have the gift. Martin Luther writes about how that in times of temptation, he would throw himself in a briar bush and get cut up, flog himself because of sexual desire. He didn't have the gift. Obviously. Hey, if you got the gift, man, you know it. Let's go on. But I say unto the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I. The word unmarried means it takes in all the avenues, not only the widows, but bachelors, any type of single people. To the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I. In other words, it's okay to be single. I want to share with you that if you're single tonight, there are opportunities for service that you have in the Lord that are opened up to you. And it's okay. God could call you forever, that is, on this earth while you're here, to serve the Lord as a single person. I want to give you an example. Turn to Luke. Take a look at Luke chapter 2. Oh. Luke chapter 2, please. Now there was one... I'm sorry, verse 36. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess. She's a prophetess. The daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, which is a word that signifies she was very, very old, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. Probably married between the ages of 13 and 15, which was common for a Jewish girl at her time. Marriages were arranged by the parents. And it says, verse 37, this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Okay? probably when she was about 22 years of age, her husband died. 84 years. You know how old this woman was? You're talking about 100 years old, or 102, or depending on when she got married. For 84 years, notice what she did. Verse 37. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. She didn't get married again. Did she waste her life not being married? Not at all. She was completely devoted and dedicated to the Lord, and she had that gift of celibacy. Back to Corinthians. Verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, then let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion or to be overly consumed with lust. It's okay to be single, but he recognizes the normal, natural, physical desires that God has put within us. So it's better to marry than to live a life burning with passion. Now, I'm going to share an opinion with you. You can throw it out if you want to. I do not believe in very long engagements. People say, look at my ring. When do you get married? Oh, 4 years. Oh. If they've gone to the extent of already giving a ring, already making a commitment, they can be in a place of jeopardy because they're already looking at each other in that marital bond, even though they're not married. When they're together, they're in a place of temptation in the flesh. It would have been better to wait and not engage, make an engagement, and lay the foundation, or to break the engagement, and just really get a good foundation. But if they've got a good foundation, and they're made an engagement, get married as soon as you can. To avoid the temptation of being with each other for a year, two, three, 4 years, engaged, and fall into temptation. It would be better to not be engaged, to lay a good solid foundation. When you're serious about getting married, pop the question, give her the ring, and go for it. And some people don't like short engagements. I should share with you my story sometime. I can do it tonight. It would take too long. Aww. Now, way back when. Okay, brief rundown. I dated my wife for 8 to 9 months. She was a young Christian. I felt that we were emotionally compatible, obviously physically compatible. I was a guy, she was a girl. She was a Christian, which a lot of people just take as a ticket. Oh, I can date them. They're a Christian. You know, that's just the blanket to everything. We dated for a while. We were not spiritually compatible. And that made a big difference. We broke up the relationship. We didn't break it up too gracefully. I just sort of, you know, flaked out. But nonetheless, there wasn't a spiritual compatibility. For the next couple of years, we just became good friends. And we were just close friends. We could be around each other and enjoy friendship, see each other at church, talk to each other. She went to Hawaii and was on staff with a mission organization. She really grew in the Lord. I had no intention of marrying this girl. She came back from Hawaii at Christmas time, and we decided to go out to dinner, just talking as friends. During that time, as she would just talk over the dinner table, she ministered to me so much. I thought, this girl has grown so much in the Lord. And I had never been ministered to on a date from anyone, from any other girl like I had Lenya. And I just, in my heart, was saying, oh, this is, what she's sharing is so rich, it's so ripe. And so we decided to write each other, and the Lord was bringing us back together. We dated by mail and by phone, which I think is one of the best ways to do it. You know why? You know, I don't want to tell you why. No, I'll tell you why. The reason being is this. You know, American dating, you know, is so, I think, many times so flaky. We dress up and look just the best and act the best behavior. And so people are marrying this image that we project rather than seeing us as we really are. We didn't have a chance to do all the rigmarole of dressing up. We've gone through that a couple years before. We were just communicating things that were going on inside of our hearts. God was able to really mold our hearts together on spiritual issues. And there was a spiritual compatibility that developed, not just a physical and emotional one. So, when she came back from Hawaii a week later, I said, let's get married. I asked her to marry me. We made plans. We were engaged, made plans, we got married, and that's it. Better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, some people are not ready to be married. Some people come in and say, we want to get married. And he's not able to be a spiritual leader of his home. He's a baby Christian. He's a week old. They need to be able to separate, to be able to get their roots in the Lord, to lay a spiritual foundation in dating. And some people don't like to hear that. We're ready as anyone else. And sometimes we decide not to marry people. I'm sorry, we feel before the Lord we can't marry you. They go out and get married anyway. Almost every single time I've seen that happen, there's a divorce. Some people then are in a situation where they cannot remarry again because of a past divorce unscripturally. And the scripture says, as we're going to see in a minute, they're forbidden to remarry. They didn't reconcile. They didn't divorce scripturally. So they're celibate. They have to be the rest of their lives. They bought the ticket. We'll see that. But in view of verse 9, okay, it makes sense to me that God then would provide the husband or the wife that we need. If it's better to marry than to burn with lust, then I believe God will provide whatever we need. I don't believe that you can just marry anyone. Some people say, well, you know, anybody can be compatible. You just make a commitment and you can be married to them. I don't believe that. I think God has chosen specifically an individual for us to spend our lives with. And I believe He sovereignly brings us together. What's so beautiful about the Genesis 2 story is that God said in the beginning, it is not good that man should be alone. And all the bastards said, amen. And then it says, when God made the woman, that God brought the woman to the man. It was God's responsibility in bringing them together. And Adam said in King James, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. The Living Bible, however, renders it, when Adam saw Eve, he said, this is it. He recognized, God brought this woman to me. I know that this is the one for my life. God has provided. This is the one. Now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So I believe that if you're single and you're waiting, let God bring the right person to you. Let God do it. Don't play Holy Spirit or don't play Cupid and matchmaker for you or for other people. Let the Lord do it. Doesn't mean you sit in your home and wait for girls or guys to knock on the door. God told me to marry you. Do you mind? No. I was praying the same thing tonight. I mean, you know what I mean. You got to test the relationship. You know what, though? So many people are looking for the right partner instead of being the right person. I want this kind of a person. You know, I know people that are looking for girls that don't even exist on the planet Earth. And I know girls that are looking for guys that don't exist. Now she has to be this, and they got a little checklist. Well, she sort of met those qualifications, but not this one. And she's got to look like this and cook like that and climb Mount Everest and jump tall buildings in a single bound and stop locomotives and still maintain her femininity, of course. And I know a guy who is telling me the kind of girl. He's a good friend of mine. He's telling me the kind of girl that he's looking for. And I said, you know, I don't think that girl exists. And even if she did, do you think she would really want to marry you? In other words, do you have the same qualification? Maybe she's looking for someone that doesn't exist, you know. Would you meet all of her qualifications? So, let the Lord do it. By the way, how many are single tonight? Raise up your hand, please. Okay, now I think that I've just done my part in matchmaking. I think you can all tell who's single and afterwards you can meet them. Listen, it's better to marry than to burn with passion, but do not seek marriage. Seek the Lord in your life. And if He wants to give it to you at His time, He will. If He's giving you the desire, He's going to fulfill it. Many people are in love with love. They're in love with marriage. And they seek after just to be married. Oh, I just want to be married. You know, and it's like, oh, he'll do. He's good enough. I learned a lesson when I was dating. I went out with a girl. Just she was a girl at the church, and we were dating. And I think the second or third time we went out, I could tell, you know, she really liked me a lot. And I was, you know, it wasn't too crazy about her. But I just began to talk and wanted to openly communicate. And I asked her something without going through the whole conversation. I said, you know, it sounds like that if I asked you to marry me tonight, you'd do that, wouldn't you? She goes, yes. I ran out of the car. I split down the street. Because so many people are in love with love and just wanting marriage more than wanting God's will in their marriage, settle for second best. They think anybody will do, that person will do. And they settle for second best instead of God's highest in their life, instead of letting God give that person to you and develop the relationship and build a foundation. God never panics. God is in no hurry. Have patience. Father knows best. It's better to wait and let God give you the mate than to marry soon for a quick fulfillment and find out that you married second best. So wait on the Lord in that. Wow, we got through 9 verses. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now we usually say that we're going to be here till about 8:30 or so. I think this is one of the or so nights tonight. So. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart, which is a technical word for divorce, her husband. Now he's going to talk about marriage and divorce. Excuse me, he's talking about divorce and remarriage. Marriage among Christians and a believer married to a non-believer. And divorce and remarriage. In speaking about this issue in 1985, we must admit that it's difficult for people to maintain lasting relationships. At least it seems that way. 15 million Americans have divorced. 15 million Americans have divorced. The ratio is now 1 out of 2.56. 1 out of 2.5 marriages end in divorce in the United States. In Russia, it's higher. 3 out of 4 end in divorce. In lieu of this is going on in Corinth. Paul has some things to say about divorce and remarriage. Some people might not like it. To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to divorce or depart from her husband. This is God's original intention, is that a marriage be monogamous. One mate for life. That's God's ideal. Jesus did permit divorce on only one grounds, and that was adultery. Now, this is a sensitive subject. I'll try to deal with it very sensitively as I can. On one hand, God hates divorce, Malachi says. He hates the putting away, literally. God hates divorce. It's an abomination to him. But never forget, God doesn't hate divorced people. Okay? God loves divorced people. God hates the act, the sin of divorce. Just like God hates adultery. But God loves the people who are involved. God loves the world. And some people in the church treat divorce as the only sin that can't be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, God can forgive everything else, but divorce, ooh. And God can cover it. God can forgive. God is gracious. So, she's not to divorce. Verses 10 and 11, he's speaking to Christians who are married to Christians. But even if she does depart or divorce, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. Two options only. If two Christians are married and they divorce, if one divorces, there's two Christians, they love the Lord, and they come up with this stupid clause, what is it? Irreconcilable differences. Totally humanistic kind of a view. We just can't get along, you know. And doesn't mean I know that there's problems in marriage. Paul even writes that in this chapter, that you're going to have some troubles. But if two Christians get divorced, their only two options are to remain celibate for the rest of their lives or be reconciled to their husband. Now, he doesn't have adultery in view when he says this. This is if they get divorced for an unscriptural reason. Jesus did permit divorce for adultery in a marriage. But barring adultery, if two Christians get divorced, just for the reason, we just don't get along, or for whatever other reason, they are to either remain single or be reconciled. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19, please. Verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now remember what we talked about, the two schools, one of Hillel, one of Shammai? These guys are thinking that question. It's okay just to put her away for any reason at all, spinning in the streets, letting her hair down. And he answered. And I like his answer. Don't you guys read the Bible as basically his answer? Have you not read? He was holding them accountable as spiritual leaders for their own scriptures. That he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command a certificate of divorce to put her away?" And he said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whosoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced," with the intent of a divorced lady who had committed adultery in a previous marriage, that's the context, "commits adultery." The only grounds of adultery, of divorce, is sexual immorality within a marriage. Joseph, who is married to Mary, or engaged to Mary, you remember the story? When she found out that she was with child, it says that he, being a righteous man, not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away or divorce her privately. It was his scriptural option because of adultery. Although he knew that Mary, knowing Mary's character, that she wouldn't do anything like this. And then the angel came and says, "Don't worry, Joseph, it was conceived by the Holy Spirit." But it was his prerogative for divorce on the grounds of adultery. If there is a divorce without adultery, which Paul is talking about, then a person is to remain unmarried. That's what Paul said. Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now, I know people are probably listening to this and saying, "Oh, man, it'll never happen. I have an unsaved husband or wife, and I just know it'll never happen. They'll never get saved." Not only personally, but us at the church have seen some incredible miracles take place of a mixed marriage. Or of a husband who had backslidden and left his wife and reconciled. And in the next couple of verses, when Paul talks about mixed marriages, it's God can do that too. God can bring a person. I have a good friend. I've shared with you. She's in California. Her husband committed adultery. In fact, had a child through the adulterous relationship. He was not saved. But she decided to tough it out, not get married, for about 4 years. Now, she could have divorced him and remarried, scriptural right. But she said, "I'm not going to do it. I believe in reconciliation as God's highest." Now, again, she didn't have to, but she did. Her husband is now a Christian, and they're married again. In the Lord this time. God did reconcile them. God did bring them back together. To say a reconciliation can never happen is almost like saying, "Oh, God isn't powerful enough to work in that person's life." But God can. We've seen miraculous things. We look at it from such a human standpoint and go, "Oh, it never happened." But it does when we release them into the hands of the Holy Spirit. But to the rest, Christian married to a non-Christian, I, not the Lord, say. Now, what is he saying here? That this is my personal opinion? No. He's saying, in other words, Jesus didn't give a specific teaching on this. In verse 10, he says, to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. Now he's just reiterating something that Jesus said in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, a direct commandment of the Lord. He's saying that it's not the Lord, but it's I. He's not saying it's uninspired what I'm saying. It is inspired. In fact, at the end of the chapter, you're going to see it is inspired. What he's saying is Jesus didn't give a specific teaching on this. He didn't speak about believers being married to unbelievers. Now, this was a situation that was happening in Corinth, and so Paul gives some advice on it. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. There were people in Corinth who were not Christians, and then they got saved. Now they were already married before they were saved. They got saved, or one partner got saved, and they found themselves in this strange predicament, married to an unbeliever. Now this spiritual celibate group was saying, divorce him, leave him, be celibate. That's the spiritual life. And Paul is saying, no. If they're an unbeliever, and she, that is the unsaved wife, is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Christian married to an unbeliever. They're to stay there. They're to make the most out of their marriage. They're not to depart. They're not to divorce an unsaved person. That goes for today too. The unbeliever is willing to dwell with the believer is to stay. 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn to it, please. Verse 1, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now notice this, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word. Imagine converting someone without a word. That they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied with fear. Be submissive to them. Even if they don't obey the word, you're not to divorce them. Paul makes it clear. Now they were, again, Corinth was questioning that. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we covered this a couple weeks ago. Verse 15, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Now, the Corinthians said, then, you know, what do? I'm married to this unbeliever. Am I defiling myself staying married to him? Paul says, no. In fact, you're not only not defiling yourself, but there's a consecration that takes place because of your presence in the home. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband, now this is chapter 7, is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. There is a blessing of sanctification that happens when one of the persons in a family is a Christian. There is a setting apart. That's what the word sanctified here means. A setting apart of the family. Now, Paul is not saying that a person's automatically saved because someone in the family is saved. Or as some people interpret some of the scripture, if one person's saved in the family, that means eventually they're all going to come to know the Lord. It does not mean that. Because the scripture that says, you will be saved, you and your household. People take that and make a doctrine out of it, and it's an unscriptural doctrine. It's purely volitional. Salvation depends on a person's repentance and volitionally turning to Christ. But that household is set apart in the sense that since two become one in a marriage, when God pours out His blessing on the believer, the two becoming one, that family is blessed by God because of the sanctification that has taken place, the setting apart. It only takes one person in a family to make it a Christian family. It only takes one person to make that a Christian family. It doesn't mean everyone's saved or following the scriptural rules. But as far as God's blessing upon a family, that is why if you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ, but your wife or your husband do, you can thank God that you have a Christian in your home. There's a blessing that spills over onto the family and onto you if you don't know the Lord. I don't want to leave it at that, though. Why don't you just accept the Lord and really set that whole family apart for Jesus Christ and raise your children together to know the Lord. So that you and your husband or you and your wife can fully give yourselves to the Lord as a married couple. Then you watch some incredible things take place in that family. But that's what the sanctification, those blessings can spill over to becoming one flesh. Example, Abraham was bartering with God in the Old Testament over Sodom. Remember, he said, God, as he was about to judge Sodom, if we find 50 righteous in the city, will you spare it? Yep, I'll spare it. Great. Couldn't find 50. Came back again, Lord, if we find 40, would you spare the city? I'll spare the city for 40. Couldn't find 40. It went on and on and on. He said, Lord, how about 10? If we find 10 people, will you just spare the city for 10? God said, I will spare the city for 10 people. What happened? There weren't 10 people. Were there 10 righteous people? If there were, God would have passed judgment and would not have judged Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sake of 10 righteous. There's a sanctification. 1 Kings, the scripture says, God says, because of David will I bless Jerusalem for the sake of my servant David. That same idea of sanctification. Now, that doesn't mean that you're holy in the sense of saved. It means you're positionally sanctified in the sense of two becoming one flesh and God's blessings upon them. Verse 15. But if an unbeliever departs, that is, divorces, initiates it. Notice, let him depart. Doesn't say take him to court, fight it, beg and plead. If a person is determined to leave, then it says, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. They want to go fine. And I believe that in the case of desertion by an unbeliever, that Christian is free then to remarry. Because the word bondage here is the same word used in verse 39, which means about being bound for marriage. And he's talking about the marital ties, the being bound or the bondage of marital ties. Desertion, I believe, breaks the marital bond. That is desertion by an unbeliever. That doesn't mean you provoke him to leave. He initiates it. He decides, I can't handle your Christianity. I want to split. Then I believe the person is free to remarry. I also believe a person is free to remarry if there is adultery. Of course, you can't divorce except only for adultery. If a person mate has left because of adultery, that person then is free to not only divorce, but also then to remarry. Going on, he says, well, the next question would come up. You know, if you let him leave, I mean, I can't just let him leave. Who's going to save him? Who's going to witness to him? I mean, and that's what a lot of people say. I'm going to hold on to this relationship, even though he wants to leave or she wants to leave. I'm going to just hold on because then, you know, maybe I can save them. Look at the next verse. For how do you know, O man, or O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The argument is not the reverse, is that you hang on for the purpose of salvation. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 teaches that by conduct, the person can be won to the Lord. What Paul is saying is this. You know, it's not that you're going to save them. If they are determined to depart, you are to let him depart, the scripture says. You can't save a person anyway. It's God's business. And the primary purpose of a marriage, by the way, is not evangelism. It's intimacy of relationship. Evangelism can happen. Hopefully it does. But that's not the primary product of a marriage relationship. So he says, let them depart. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. So I ordain in all the churches. In other words, you're in this situation, stay in the situation. Even though all of these marital backgrounds, the four different types of Roman marriage, the immorality that was going on, the people who were saying you should be celibate, Paul says, stay where you're at. Make the best of it. Make the most of it. Do it unto the Lord. If you're married to a believer, don't divorce. Of course, Jesus said, unless there's adultery. And even then you can reconcile. If you've already split and already left your mate, you can either only reconcile, as if they're Christians, or remain celibate. If you're married to an unbeliever, stay with the unbeliever. If the unbeliever leaves and divorces, on his own initiative leaves, you are free. You're not under the bondage anymore. God has called you to peace. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And that's a powerful thing to say, especially to a Jewish or for a Jewish rabbi to say. Circumcision is nothing. Scripture makes it clear that it's not the putting away of the outward flesh, of the act of the ritual of circumcision, an eight-day-old baby. The point is that circumcision was symbolic of the cutting away of the flesh, the desires of the heart. So you can have a Jewish person who's circumcised and keeping the ritual outwardly, and inwardly he's walking according to the flesh. Just like you can have a Christian who's baptized and carries a Bible and still walks after the flesh. It means nothing unless the heart's there. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commandments, that's what matters. Why does Paul bring this up? There was a group called the Judaizers in the early church. And remember Acts 15? Commanding them to keep the law of Moses and what? Be circumcised in order to be saved. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Then don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. Now, if you were a slave, you could be made free by purchase. Slaves would often take odd jobs on the side. And they would be able to save their money. They would take the money, bring it up to the temple, one of the false temples in the city, put it in the treasury. When they could get enough money to purchase their freedom, they would take their owner up to the temple and go through a ritual whereby the owner would release the slave, and in a sense, the slave would become a property then of the pagan god of the temple. Now, Paul isn't saying you should do that, but if you can purchase your slavery somehow, go for it. Since there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while he is free is Christ's slave. So, even if you're a slave, you're set free by Jesus Christ. And even if you're a free person, your life belongs to the Lord. You're not your own anymore. You're a slave. You're a servant. Were you bought, or you were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that calling in which he was called. So, keeping God's commandments is what matters. Don't try to be a Jew. I know some Christians who, they become saved and they try to live like Jewish people. They get into little cliques and this is a more spiritual group. We keep all the Old Testament things and da-da-da-da. And I'm not opposed to going back to our Old Testament roots, but sometimes they think they're more spiritually by trying to become, you know, Jewish and wearing all the paraphernalia and going through all the rituals. Just remain. If you're a Gentile, you're a Gentile. If you're a Jew and you're saved, remain in the calling. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy made trustworthy. Now the word virgins could either mean one of two things. Virgin daughters, which one translation would give, meaning there were girls of marriageable age who were under the jurisdiction of their father. And since marriages were arranged, there was no dating process, folks. Two dads decided that their kids would grow up and be married. Now, does that arrangement sound appealing to anyone? Okay, I thought so. When I was in India, I said, KP, you know, how come I don't ever see people dating? He says, we don't date. Marriages are still arranged. I go, ugh. He says, don't knock it. There's not a divorce rate in India. There's a divorce rate in the United States. He says, kids learn commitment from 5, 10, 15 years of age right off the bat. They know that forever they'll be married to that person. They grow up with that mentality from a child of commitment. Hence, the divorce rate is so negligible, it's not even recorded. It's not even around. And I found that interesting. Side note. So it could either mean virgin daughters or something else. Just so you won't get confused by this. I'm trying to hurry up here. There was a situation in Corinth where there were people, a guy and a girl, who would live together, yet she would remain a virgin, and so would he. They would live together, even sleep in the same bed together, all for the purpose of proving their spirituality by not giving in to temptation. They believed that, you know, that you were more spiritual and you could prove your stamina by being in a situation and not giving into fleshly desires, although you would be heavily tempted, and I'm sure they were. It could mean one of those two. I tend to think it's the second. I have no command from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress, the problems that were going on in Corinth, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. In other words, because Corinth is like it is, and because the situation of the Roman Empire is like it is, it's probably best that if you're married, obviously stay married, and if you're single, just stay single. He's writing to the Corinthians now, in their present distress. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. So he's saying, it's better for you to remain as you are with the present distress and problems that are going on in the city of Corinth and in the Roman Empire. Yet if you do marry, it's not a sin. You haven't sinned. But he says, it's probably better, I would spare you the hassles of the present age and also the trouble in the flesh that you're going to have. You're going to have trouble when you get married. It's not going to be just, ooh, all the way. You know, you go out with a girl and she's got her hair dressed up, you know, real beautiful, and you think, well, you know, forever she's going to look, you know, just this beautiful hairdo, you know, and lip gloss on and a nice dress. Because we see Leave It to Beaver and we see June and Ward every morning just looking perfect. And you think, oh, that's what marriage has got to be like. That's always bugged me about that show. They get out of bed and he'd have a suit on. He'd be working on his car with a three-piece suit, and she'd always just working around the house, scrubbing the floor, real nice dress, necklace, and it's always looking great. But people that know, who've been married, that, you know, you're going to wake up some morning and you're not going to have this beautiful princess with great hair next to you. And so marriage is commitment. He's telling these people, I would spare you. But he says, if you don't, you know, if you marry, you haven't sinned. But I say this, brethren, the time is short. So that, from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Probably speaking of separation that could occur because of economic distress and political problems, even problems within the church. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. His advice is the Lord is coming soon. Live in such a way where your life is pleasing to the Lord. Make that your number one ambition in life. Your number one ambition. When you seek to be married, you single people, ask God for a mate that will help bring you to the goal spiritually. You know, a lot of times I ask couples premaritally, what are your goals as a husband and wife? Well, we want to buy a home. Okay, nothing wrong with that. But what else? Is that it? You just want to raise kids, period? Now, that's a good ministry. But do you have goals that you want to both reach and so forth? Is your life, in other words, do you want to serve the Lord with all of your hearts? Is that your really one goal? Is your life centered around Christ? And I think that's his advice here. For the form of this world is passing away. We have to contact the world every day, but keep it light. I want you to be without care, without anxiety, anxious care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Not knocking it, he's saying that's just the way it is. A single person has real potential. A lot of people that are leaving here to go on teams overseas with missions. You're in a position where you can just pack them and go anytime you want to. You will not always have that freedom unless God gives you somebody very mobile. And especially when you have a home and a car and you've got a payment, you can just say, hey honey, let's just split and go to Micronesia. And so, he who is married must care about the things of the world, how to please his wife. His ministry is his wife. Her ministry is her husband. That's numero uno on the list as far as ministry is concerned. So there's advantages to both. If God gives you a mate, however, that has the same like-mindedness spiritually that you have, your ministry will be very greatly enhanced. I could not function in what I'm doing unless it was for my wife, the constant encouragement and support. I couldn't do it. So, you who are married, although you can be involved in serving the Lord in ministry, there is a limit. You cannot get so involved that you neglect your wife or your children, as so many ministers do. You know, the worst kids, I think, are pastor's kids. A guy who's a senior pastor of a church, and he's always up in front, and always spending time with the church, and always doing things, and never spending time with his family. It can be very detrimental to them. And so, there's a limit there, in getting involved. There's a limit, women, how far you can get involved with the church in doing things so that it doesn't rob from your home life. You know, I've read some stories of some great preachers like Wesley, George Whitefield, Hudson Taylor. Now, they did great things, but I'm going to share something that might shock you. I think they were off base. Wesley's wife left him because he never spent any time with her. Hudson Taylor left his children and wife to be raised by natives. Didn't see her for years. They could have done the same work in the Lord and God would have been behind it if they would have, I think, done it a little more scripturally with their family involved. I'm very strong about that. I really believe that. I think it would have been better if Whitefield and Wesley never got married then. Or Hudson Taylor, he should have remained single then. Otherwise, he should have devoted himself to his wife. And also, he could have done the ministry at the same time. There's great men of God who've done great things. Charles Spurgeon. Man, thousands of people were touched by his life in England. He was married. Devoted himself to his family. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she could please her husband. It's the reverse roles here. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you. I don't want to hang a trip on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. If you're single and you're not hung up about the sensual pleasures of marriage life, it's a gift from God. You can serve the Lord without distraction. If, however, you don't have the gift of celibacy and you're single, then you serving the Lord as a single person, you're going to be distracted. Best to have a mate who has the same callings, same vision that you have, same love for the Lord, spiritual compatibility. You can serve the Lord then without distraction. If any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, either the virgin daughter or the two people who are living together without relationships, if she's past the flower of her youth, that's beyond the marriageable age, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Okay. If these two people are cohabitating together to be very hyper-spiritual, and they haven't touched each other, and they're very holy and all that stuff, and he finds out, hey, I don't have this gift of celibacy, but I really love this girl, but she's past the marriageable age, and that's going to decrease her odds out there. If he loves her, let her marry. They can get together, and they can marry. They haven't sinned, and they can be committed to that. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. Now, this is where the controversy comes in. Which is he talking about? The cohabitation of two people living together, or a father having a virgin daughter and giving her away to be married? I don't know the answer to that. It could be one or the other. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by the law, or tied to the marriage bond. Same word as bondage over that we discussed. As long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whoever, to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. In other words, I think that in my writing, I'm inspired by God. Look at verse 39, very important. Whether you're divorced and considering marriage again, or whether you're single, be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Not only a Christian person, but also according to the will of God. You know, a lot of people think, oh, she's cute. I wonder if she's a Christian. Okay? All of a sudden they find out she's a Christian. Great! Eligible! Now, in a sense, that's true. But is she really eligible? Is that really what God is saying to you? Have you really prayed about it? I'm serious. God wants to be in charge of your dating relationship from the beginning and laying foundations. And you can date, and you can test the relationships, and you can pray together. I think one of the best things young people can do is to pray together. You know why? When you pray with a person, you really get to see that person's heart. He or she opens and bears their heart before the Lord. And you're like getting a little x-ray into their heart. You can pray with them. You can talk about the Lord. You can go to church. I think you can witness. Have a common goal. I used to go witnessing all the time when I would go dating. If they didn't want to go witnessing, great, I don't want to date. I would set spiritual standards and begin being the spiritual leader already. I wanted to make sure it was really of the Lord. I wanted to make sure that she had the same goals that I had. She had the same heart toward the Lord that I had. I didn't want to settle for second best. So it's not, are they just a Christian, but is this what God is saying? Is this the person God has for me? That area of laying foundation. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. I also think that I have the Spirit of God. So God has put walls around marriage. But those walls are not to be a prison, but to be a safe haven, a safe fortress. That's what those walls are for, to keep marriage holy and within sanctity. And in view of the divorce rate today, nothing could be more applicable than chapter 7. I thank God for marriage. I thank the Lord for my wife. And I thought when the day that I got married and I looked at that beautiful girl coming down the aisle with that white dress on, I thought, man, I'll never love her any more than I do today. Oh, how wrong I was. I figured, in my heart, I'll be honest, I figured from here it's sort of, I love her and I didn't understand marriage completely. It has only gotten so much better. I mean, that's only after 4.5 years. I totally love her so much. It increases so much. I can't wait for 5 and 10 years. How great it's going to be. Marriage is beautiful. It's a gift from God. It takes commitment, however. Like that letter we read this morning at the end of the first service. That commitment relationship. Let's see if I have it on me. I'd read it. Yes. Sometimes I read this at a marriage, and we'll close with this. This is a letter from a man to a woman before they were married. They're engaged, looking toward their wedding day. And notice his commitment. I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning the marriage covenant which we are about to enter. I have been taught at my mother's knee and in harmony with the Word of God that the marriage vows are inviolable. And by entering into them, I am binding myself absolutely and for life. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce for any reason at all, although God allows one, infidelity, will never at any time be permitted to enter into my thinking. I am not naive in this. On the contrary, I am fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, listen, that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment that I am now making, and to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together. I have loved you dearly as a sweetheart, and I will continue to love you as my wife. But over and above that, I love you with a Christian love that demands that I never react in any way toward you that would jeopardize our prospects of entering heaven, which is the supreme objective of both of our lives. And I pray that God Himself will make our affection for one another perfect and eternal. Now there's a guy who knew how to say it. Spiritual leader, spiritual priorities, laying a foundation in their relationship. Girls, if you're looking at a guy who doesn't have that spiritual foundations, you don't want him. You don't even get interested. If you're a Christian, you're only to marry a Christian, not an unbeliever. Make sure that they have that spiritual foundation. Men, the same thing for women. And above all, let God bring you two together. And if God has brought some of you together and you're married, allow your relationship to be deepened with that kind of a commitment. See that marriage is a gift of God, that it's beautiful. God wants to deepen that. Let's pray tonight. Lord, marriage was your idea. You invented the whole institution. You said it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper that's suitable for him. And Lord, you brought the woman into the man. And you blessed it. And you said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, cleave into his wife. The two will become one flesh. How we thank you that our Lord Jesus repeated that and blessed marriage as an institution. Father, we just want to lift up, actually, all of the single people in our fellowship. Thank you for them. Some you've given a gift to, Lord, to be celibate, to remain as a single person. And we bless you for them. That is a true gift, where they can be released in ministry without any distraction, being completely mobile and free. Lord, some you have given to us who are single, Lord, but they have that desire for marriage. We know that you'll fulfill that desire, Lord. Help them to wait on you for that mate that is compatible not only physically and emotionally, but spiritually. Father, we thank you, those of us who are married, for the mates that we have, whether they're saved or they're unsaved. Lord, we thank you that in our marriage you can do great things no matter where any of us are at. Lord, help us to apply what this book says to our marriage so that our marital lives or our single lives can please you. Thank you for the matter-of-factness with which you write in your word. So simple, so clear, so down to earth. Thank you that you meet us where we are, and you created us this way.